What I'm handing out is, and you don't have to take one. If you don't want one, don't take one. You're not hurting my feelings. In our study of Romans, I will be handing out some study questions and such that we will look over after the lesson, and you're free to take notes on those. Put them in a notebook. Some of us have already begun. We put them in a little notebook so we can keep track of all these things. If you're interested, we still have several. I don't know how many. I'm counting one, two, at least three. What it is, we have our cover page for Romans and the entire text of Romans that we'll be using. And it's three-hole punch, so you can put it in a notebook, take notes on it, scratch on it, draw pictures on it, whatever. The Lachman Foundation, who owns the copyrights to the New American Standard, gave us copyright permission to use this study, as long as I didn't try to sell it. Oh, we have one left over. That's pretty good timing. You can be taking your Bibles and turning to Romans chapter 1. I need a bigger stand or something here. I'll tell you what, if you don't mind, come a little closer. I'll leave it right here. Or, let's see what page it's on. Romans chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn there. It's 785 in your Pew Bible. Or, in your notebook, it's page 1. I actually numbered all the pages, so if you're using the notebook that we're putting out, you'll be able to follow on those pages. We'll be able to cover that. If your notebook looks like mine, that's how I take notes. Okay? I draw, scribble. It really helps. Let's stand together, though, at the reading of God's Word. We're going to cover Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 tonight, looking at God's righteousness revealed. We're going to look at the call to righteousness and what that means. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you tonight looking into your holy word. And Father, as we endeavor to study the book of Romans together as the body of Christ, I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us into understanding and to application of the truths you have here for us tonight. Father, I pray that as we look at the call to righteousness that Paul sets forth during the introduction to this letter, I pray that, Father, we'll have insight and understanding and how to apply that to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You see how I'm going to arrange all this. I didn't think about this logistically. I should have. The way we'll cover this is going to be different, folks. Sunday night is not going to be like Sunday morning. It's going to be interactive. We will be talking about Romans, going through Romans. And if you expect to have someone standing before you as the ultimate authority on Romans, he's not here tonight. Okay? He was not available. You got me. What we will do, though, as the body of Christ, we will come together to the book of Romans and begin to learn what God means when he wrote through Paul and penned these words for 16 chapters dealing with his righteousness and how it's to be revealed and how it was revealed. Tonight, though, we're just going to look at the first 7 verses, an introduction to the book of Romans. We looked at the overview last time. This is a typical letter. Now, you and I write letters all the time. I write on letterhead from the church, and I'll say to, from, regarding, and a date, usually. Well, in their customary style, both in the Greek world and in the Hebrew world, Paul uses their form to write a letter. He essentially says who it's from, he says who it's to, and then he says, usually the Hebrew type saying, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, some kind of formal blessing in the opening of the letter. And so when you look at the first 7 verses tonight, I'm just going to go verse by verse, if that's okay with you, and try to show you some things that I've learned in studying through these individual verses. And then what we'll do after going through all 7, then we'll pull out our study questions and ask some questions of one another. And what does all of this mean? It is no good for you to come in here and for us to study the book of Romans together and me give you all the technical information if we don't come to the point in the sermon where we ask the question, so what? If I ever get in here and I don't ask the question of so what, I expect you to ask it. Because when we look at Scripture here, it's wonderful to understand all the technicalities and maybe the Greek text of what Paul was saying. But let me tell you, until I ask the question, how does this impact the way I live? It's not done its job. And if I will allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, He will apply it to my life, regardless of what I want at times. Let's start in verse 1. I want you to see who the letter's from. Now, we studied this last time in the overview. The letter, of course, is from Paul. Now, I want you to understand that Paul is identifying with Romans. You remember, who is the primary target or who is the audience that he's addressing here? Christians in Rome. What kind of Christians? No. Well, yeah, you had a 50-50 chance, okay? Yes, there were Jewish Christians. But remember last time we talked about how many of the Jews had been expelled from Rome and that probably there was a vacancy at this point, and Gentiles were the primary target audience that Paul is writing to. It doesn't mean he's not addressing Jews as well, because he will. But his target audience is probably the Gentiles who are there in Rome. And you can understand that as Jews have been expelled from Rome and they start to trickle back in, and the Gentiles have essentially taken over the church, there might be a slight conflict here when you have those of Jewish background coming back into churches that are now predominantly Gentile in nature. Even today, if you were to go into a Messianic Jewish church and a worship service, folks, it wouldn't be anything like what you experience here. Because of their background and because of the way their traditions and the Torah and the Old Testament, it would be a totally different service. I'm not saying it'd be wrong. I'm just saying you as a Gentile may not understand what they're doing and why. Has any of you ever been to a synagogue? Been to a synagogue? Which kind? Orthodox or Reformed? Did you get to sit next to your husband? Oh, he wasn't your husband. Oh, you were a teenager. In a Reformed church, they allow the couples to sit together. Orthodox still don't. Men and women are separated by a wall. We were required to go to a Reformed synagogue, seminary now, but that's because they spoke Hebrew. And so we got to study Hebrew this way and go into a Jewish synagogue. It had some of the similarities of songs and a worship service, but it was really different, folks. It really was. But Paul wants to identify with the Gentiles in Rome, and he uses his name Paul. Now, you may not think much about that. Doesn't he, in all of his letters, call him by his name Paul? Sure he does. But remember this. When Paul is writing to the Romans, have they ever seen him? No. It's okay, you had a 50-50 chance. I give those kind of questions. That way it's easier. I wish my teachers would do that sometimes, but they don't. Hmm? He was a Roman citizen. Had he ever been to Rome? Had the churches in Rome known Paul at this point face-to-face? No. Paul has not had a ministry yet in Rome. Thank you. But he does address them using his Roman name. I am Paul. He could have used his name Saul, which is his Jewish name, but he hasn't used that in a long time. And he wants to identify to them that he is an apostle to the Gentiles, and in the very first verse, he uses two words that help identify. One is his name, Paul. The second one, in the text we're using here, the New American Standard, it says a bondservant. I'm not sure what the NIV says. It may say servant, just plain servant. The word is doulos. It literally means slave. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says, I, Paul, a slave of Christ. Now, why would he say that? Is he just trying to show his servanthood? Is he trying to show them that Jesus is Lord? Absolutely. But did you realize in Rome that there were almost as many slaves as there were citizens? Did you realize in their cultural setting? Now, you have to set aside, when you hear the word slave, you have to set aside everything you know about slave, because it is not what we in America experienced as slavery. You could not walk down the street of Rome and tell a slave from the citizen, necessarily. Not by the color of the skin, anyway. A slave was might be someone who sold themselves into servitude to repay a debt. And folks, they look just like anybody else walking down the streets of Rome. But Paul says, listen, I'm not only a Roman citizen, I'm not only, in the sense I want to identify with the Gentiles, but I'm a slave. The Christian church in Rome was not only Gentile makeup, and it had Jewish people as well. They had a lot of slaves that were members. Why do you think when Paul, in the last chapter of Acts, comes into Rome and they meet with him and they say, we want to hear your views on this sect because it's spoken against everywhere. The Christians took in a lot of people that society had rejected. He didn't write this to Roman senators. He wrote to Christians who were Gentile. Many were slaves. And he says, I'm going to identify with you not only as a Roman citizen, but as a slave. You may be a slave to an earthly master. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ, who is my Lord. And he says, I'm Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Now, the word there, call, means to literally be invited to a meal. Now, I like the sound of that. It literally is the idea of an invitation to participate. When we invited folks to stay today to eat, we not only extended an invitation, but with that invitation came the idea that they would sit down and participate in the meal, right? I mean, you just don't invite someone to a meal and then say, oh, by the way, I'm sorry, we don't have enough food for you. We had plenty, didn't we? Paul says, I was invited to participate in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was called by God as an apostle. We know apostle just means one who is sent. But Paul is using the term here, apostle, in a very technical way. Many times you will hear people talk about apostles and not referring to the 12. But when Paul here says, called as an apostle, he wants them to know he's not just a slave of Jesus Christ, but he has been appointed as an apostle, one with authority, one who was sent to deliver a message by someone else, and that he is one of the apostles. I'm sure the apostles were better known in Rome than Paul was. And I'm sure, Paul, I don't know what it was about Paul. I'll have to ask him one day when I see him. But he seemed to be misunderstood and maligned. Thank you. I want to say misaligned. That sounds like the front end of my car. But maligned. More than anybody I know. Even Peter, in one of his letters, 2 Peter, I believe it is, says that, the words of Paul are great. They're spiritual. They got great truths. But, some people tend to twist them, and they're hard to understand. Paul was an individual such as this. But it says here in verse 1, he was called to be an apostle, someone who would be sent by God to do what? He was set apart for a specific purpose, and that is for the gospel of God. He was set apart to proclaim and to preach. He literally was chosen by God for a specific purpose, and that is to declare the gospel of God. Somebody tell me what gospel means to you. Now, I know what you're going to give me first of all, but go ahead. Christ? Well, that's not what I expected. That's what I expected. Good news. But you're right. The good news is about Jesus Christ. The word he uses here for gospel, that we say gospel or actually good news, is the same word we use in English to evangelize and to do evangelism. He says, I was set apart really as an evangelist or to declare or to proclaim what Jesus Christ has done. Look in verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what has he promised? Okay, coming of the Messiah. If you look in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, you find the expansion of what he has promised. He promised someone that would be born of David. He promised someone who would be the Son of God, someone that would be raised from the dead, someone who would give us grace and who would give us the ability to be obedient in the faith and who would be called. All of these things he promised, but when did he promise them? Well, it says he promised beforehand. Sometime way back, Promises were made in Genesis 1:1 and forward. That what? We know that when after the fall in the Garden of Eden, and God speaks to them about what's going to happen to them, and He looks at the woman, He looks at the man, you're going to toil, you know, by the sweat of your brow, and in pain you will have a child. But He says, and He talks to the serpent and says, you will strike at the heel, but what will happen? She will crush His head. The Messiah who would come would crush all that Satan had done. And the promise was beforehand through the prophets, just referring there, in the Holy Scriptures. Now, let me ask you a question. What are the Holy Scriptures? The word literally means sacred writings. What are they? Okay. Go ahead. Somebody else spoke up. I can't hear you. The Pentateuch? No, yeah, that's the first five books. It's okay. First five books. Okay. When it says the Holy Scriptures, you have to understand you and I as Christians automatically do one thing, and it's automatic. We do this. Now, understand when Paul is writing, there is no this. When he talks about the sacred writings, he's talking about, we could call it the Old Testament, and you can if you want. But at that time, there's not even a canonical Old Testament. What do I mean by that? I mean that officially, there is no canon, what they call the Old Testament. There is writings that they've already discovered that they will call part of the canon, but it will not happen for a couple of hundred years, and they'll have a Hebrew canon. But when he talks about the Old Testament Scriptures, what did Paul carry around in his pocket? He had a little NIV compact version in his coat pocket? Huh? A Gideon Bible? The Torah? What else? Actually, the whole thing in his pocket. They didn't have pockets, okay. That's true. What I'm looking for is the Scriptures that they primarily used at this time is the Septuagint. All that means is, folks, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And before Christ was born, they turned around and rewrote those or translated them into Greek. And Paul carried around a Greek translation of the Old Testament with him. Now, yeah, right, there's no way he could carry all of that around on him the way they wrote on scrolls. But they did have parchments, and he had Scriptures that he had memorized. And when it talks about the Holy Scriptures here, what we need to remember that is that the Old Testament, what we know as the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is what is being spoken of here, and that all the promises in that Old Testament have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And that the promises God has made concerning Messiah have come to pass. Look in verses 3 and 4. And I want you to watch now in 3 and 4. Anybody here like poetry? Dave? Is that it? Nah. Okay. In poetry, you would call it's parallel if you look at the two verses, 3 and 4. Look at what he says. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. If I had a whiteboard, I'd draw for you. I love to draw. I'm not very good at it, but I like to do it. If you were to look at verses 3 and 4, you find that a parallel between the two, verse 3 deals with the flesh. Verse 4 deals with the Spirit. Concerning his son, here it is, who was what? Born of a descendant of David. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God. You find in verse 3 that he was born. Verse 4, he was declared or revealed. Verse 3, you find he's the son of David. Verse 4, you find he's the son of God. Verse 3, you find it's according to the flesh. And verse 4, according to the Spirit. He wants you to understand that Jesus Christ he's proclaiming is not just some spirit walking around looking human, but he's also not just some human walking around pretending to be the son of God. He is. He is both human and he is both divine. That is a mystery we will probably never really fully understand. How someone could be fully human and fully divine. But it is here that Jesus Christ was just that. He was not only born as a child, he was born of the descendant of David, that's the promise, according to the flesh. But it says here he was declared or revealed or appointed as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Understand that Jesus, when he was being revealed as the Son of God, when he walked on the earth, you know, I just don't know too many people that walked up to him and said, that must be the Son of God, just the way he looks, the way he's got his hair cut, just the way he's got that three-piece suit on, right, walking around Jerusalem. No, it was not that obvious, was it? But throughout his ministry, what did he do to reveal who he was? That's not rhetorical. Okay, he fulfilled Scripture. How? Okay. What did he do in those 3 years? Who said? You got it. Yes, with power. Jesus demonstrated who he was. He could claim to be the Son of God all he wanted. But he also demonstrated who he was by the miracles he performed. One of the things you need to be careful about, this is a side note, is that many today, I'm not saying God does not do miraculous things, you know that, God does. But listen to me, when Jesus performed miracles, to be honest, they were not for the benefit of individuals. They were to reveal who he was, the Son of the living God, and that he had power over sin and death. And his miracles were to attest to who he was. It says here that he was revealed as the Son of God by power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, in the translation we're using, the Spirit there has a capital S. That's usually done when referring to the Holy Spirit. And many believe that when it says according to the Spirit of holiness, that it's referring here to the Holy Spirit. And it says Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus was the Son of God from the beginning, was he not? From day one? From eternity past? From an earthly perspective, from day one was he the Son of God? Okay. I'm asking these questions because there are those who would say no. Some would say he was not really the Son of God till maybe his baptism. Okay? We don't believe that. Okay? Don't drop your lips yet. We don't believe that. He's Son of God from day one. Now let me ask you something. What is the difference between day one and after the resurrection? Is there or isn't there a difference? Okay, what is it? Think through it a second. Mm-hmm. Sure. Okay. Well, in Jesus' life, what was the difference between his ministry before the cross and after the cross? Is there?
Before the cross and after the cross?
Yeah. In other words, the cross and resurrection. Huh?
The physical presence.
Okay.
Before the cross and then after the cross, there is no physical presence.
Okay. Okay. So what's the difference? Before the cross, what did he do? You're right on the track I'm trying to head. We got the right one. I hear the wheels turning. He was servant. What was he after the resurrection? Yes, he is Lord, if that's easier. My spelling's a little rusty. Before the cross, he was a servant. He was obedient to God and to his command to go to the cross and be a substitutionary sacrifice for you and I. After the resurrection, he is now the Messiah. He is King. He is Lord. He has proven. Was he the Son of God before? Yes. Is he the Son of God after?
Yes.
It is just, it's the process of a coronation, essentially, where he, before the cross, is a servant, and afterwards, he is King, and he is Lord. And Paul wants us to understand that. He was human. He was divine. Before the cross, after the cross, It says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace. Let me stop there. Who is we? I ask lots of questions, don't I? This is the only way I learn anything in Scripture is to ask questions. And try again. Close. Which ones? No. It's okay. This is you have to ask these kind of questions. When he says, understand, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. We haven't received, all of us haven't received apostleship. Yes, we have, but it's tied together. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Normally, you notice when Paul opens a letter, he says from Paul, along with Timothy, Silvanus, Barnabas, XYZ, okay? He doesn't do that here. One, he wants to focus on, and it's not selfish, but he wants to introduce himself. He could say Timothy and Barnabas and, you know, all the other guys, and guess what? They still wouldn't know who they are because they've never seen them. When he says Paul, there in verse 1, he's introducing himself, and when he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, he is probably talking about, in this instance, now it will include all Christians, but not at this point. In verse 5, he's probably saying, you know, I am an apostle to the Gentiles, but there are other apostles. I am not the only one who is an apostle. We know that Peter will go to Rome later and be crucified, upside down according to tradition, but he will at least, we know, be killed in Rome. Paul is not claiming to be the only source for Christianity. He's saying there are others. And you have probably heard of Peter. You may have heard of James. You may have heard of John and the others. But he says, I too am an apostle called. I too am an apostle who has received grace to help bring about the obedience of faith among how many Gentiles? Now, I want you to underline, circle it, do whatever you want. I want you to understand that when he says all, the message in Romans, and this is where many will probably go, and I don't want to say they're in error, because I could be in error too, but I think they go astray. They try to say the message is limited to a few. It says here, his gospel is to be proclaimed to all Gentiles. The word ethnos there for Gentiles could mean all nations. It literally means all non-Jewish people. That God's message is not good enough just for the Jews, it is good enough among all the non-Jewish nations. And that message is to be proclaimed. Many in Romans, when they study it, begin to think that, well, God just selected a chosen few and the message is only to a chosen few and that's it. Well, if that's true, that's fine, but I don't know who they are. And my message is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all people everywhere. Many are called, few are chosen. I know that. But you know what? The invitation goes out to everyone. The message of the cross goes out to all the earth and to all those here. And they can hear it and they can accept it or they can reject it. Now we get into the part about us. It says in verse 5 about whom we have received grace and apostleship. And then in verse 6 it says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And he wants you to know that not only has he received grace, guess what? You have received grace. Not only is Paul some person who's been called to a great work, you have been called by Jesus Christ to do the same work, in a sense, not as an apostle maybe, but have been called to a work. To all the beloved, to all who are beloved of God, in Rome. Let me tell you something. Never forget this one thing. You are beloved of God. The word he used here that we always talk about, agape, talks about that unconditional, unchanging, unfailing love that God has for his people. Those who are called, those who he's called out and have received the message and accepted it by faith and have responded to it, are the beloved of God. Not only that, you know what else he calls us? I'm not only loved by God. You know I'm loved by God when I'm good. You know I'm loved by God when I'm bad. You know I'm just loved? That's not a license to sin. But you know what? I love my children like that, when they're good, when they're bad, when they're asleep especially. God loves us, cares for us, and He not only says we're beloved, but look what else He calls us there in verse 7. We have been called saints. Now some would try to say there's a lot you got to do to be a saint. I cannot remember all the things, the processes you have to go through in the Catholic Church to be called saint or to be promoted to sainthood. I know you've got to have so many miracles take place or something in your life. And Judy, do you know all the things for sainthood? Well, I figured you were a saint. I just didn't. But you are, aren't you? It says we are called as saints. You do not have to die. Somebody examine your life for miracles and all these other applications that must be done for them to promote you to sainthood. Folks, the day you received the good news of Jesus Christ and said, I do, you were made a saint. The word saint, it means holy one, but literally it means to be set apart. God, when He calls you as a saint, sets you apart for a specific purpose, not for your purpose. Yes, it does. Hagios, let me double check before I go sit there and spouting that off. I believe it does. Romans, what is this? 1:7. Yes. Kletos Hagios. Yeah, that would be those called. It's from the same word we get to sanctify, to set apart, holy ones. When God calls us, He sets us apart from the world, sets us apart from sin, to serve Him. The problem is, we give out a message today that says God wants to save you from sin, and we serve ourselves. Let me tell you something. When God set us apart and saved us, He didn't save us from sin. He saved us from ourselves and the road we were headed down, that sin road. And when He set us apart, He didn't do it just so we'd be happy. Now that's great. I'm happy that I'm saved. Are you happy? Are you happy you're set apart? You happy you're beloved? You happy you're a saint? Great. But you know what? It was all to glorify Jesus Christ and to glorify Him. And when He set me apart, He set me apart for service. Here is where we get into trouble. Because most Christians, when they find out we are set apart, we have this notion today that, you know what? I'm a Christian, but I'm not necessarily set apart for a specific purpose. I'm just a Christian. Now, there are those special people in the church who are called to do something, but I'm not one of them. Hogwash. You're learning Greek every day, aren't you? When we were called as the beloved of God and called as saints, we were set apart for a purpose. The Christian life is one of purpose. The Christian life is one of direction. You know, I was wandering aimlessly in sin with no direction except straight down. And when He set me apart, He set me in a new direction and gave me purpose and a task in life. He's done that for each and every one of you sitting here tonight. And He closes with the blessing that they always do when they have an introduction into a letter. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, that unmerited favor of God that looks upon us and says, I love you and I'm going to demonstrate my love for you even though you don't deserve it. The Hebrews would have said hesed. That blessedness from God, that unconditional love that God has for me, even though I've not deserved it. Not only that, He says, grace to you and peace. We have peace through righteousness. The calling to righteousness includes peace. Now, He uses a word, he's writing in Greek, so He uses a Greek word to describe peace, but it's the same one they would have used in Hebrew. You hear Jews today say shalom? That's the word. He says, grace and shalom to you. Peace. Wellness. May God's peace be upon you, blessing in every way, in your whole life, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace can only come from there. I would like to have grace, and so would everybody else, without commitment. Everybody in the world who would like to say, I want grace and peace, but I don't want to go through the Heavenly Father for it. I don't want to go through Jesus Christ. And they hunt for it. But the Scriptures say here in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, you remember a song back, gosh, I'm trying to think, I had to be in college, so that was a while ago. I was a freshman in college, and I hated this radio station. It was country and western. And and that song, they played it at least 7 times a day, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. You remember that? Oh, I hated that. The world is looking for grace and peace in all the wrong places. And the problem is, we as Christians don't always show them where grace and peace come from. We'd like to say to them, well, just look at the way I live. No, look at what God has done. Do we demonstrate in our lives that grace and peace to others by the way we live? Do we point them back to the Lamb of God, as I said this morning? Paul, here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, he gets away with this. I could never get away with this in school. You realize 1 through 7 is one sentence? My teacher would have flunked me if I'd have wrote a sentence that long, with that many prepositional phrases and commas and semicolons. I don't even think my computer likes it, to be honest. It started trying to flag everything when I was copying it on there. But Paul can get away with it. Paul introduces the letter to Romans by talking about our call to righteousness. It was secured by God. Our call to righteousness was secured in the past through promise, through the Old Testament, through Christ who was pre-existent. Our call to righteousness was secured through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The call to righteousness was an act of God's grace. Nothing we have done. The call to righteousness was made available to everyone. And the call to righteousness came with responsibilities. Let me tell you something. When God calls His people to righteousness and calls them to be a set apart for a specific purpose and task, it comes with responsibility. Why is it? What have we done in the church? And I use that term generally as the body of Christ. What have we done that people today believe that there are two type of Christians? All of us are called to be Christians, but then there are some who are specially called. That's not scriptural. It really isn't. The calling of God comes from God. When I felt the, quote, call to be a preacher, and I really didn't use that term, I just knew it was service to God, and He chose whatever direction He wanted me to go. All that happened was God was confirming in my life what He wanted me to do, and the church then looked at my life and said, all we're going to do, you know, we go through these processes of ordination and licensing. All that is we're saying, yes, we agree of what God is doing in your life. There is something I want to dispel tonight. Every one of you are called. You are not just called to be a Christian. You are, but you're all called to service. And I believe the message we need to give to the church today is that everyone is called, not just the preacher, not just those on the mission field, though they're called too. Every one of you are called to service in the body of Christ. You know, I am amazed when I look at the human body. Not mine. But when I read about it in medical journals and look at it, I am amazed at the complexity of the human body and how every organ really has a purpose. Everything on you has a purpose. Try walking without your big toe sometime. Try walking without your little toe. Try working without a thumb. Let me tell you something. Every part of the body of Christ was called to service. You're not here to look pretty, by the way. Isn't that a blessing? Come on. There are no cosmetic Christians. You are called to serve in the body of Christ, just as Paul was called. He was called as an apostle. Each of us are called to display the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. Every one of us. Let me ask you. Let's take a look at some of those study questions. I'm going to ask you, look at number one. According to Apostle Paul's use of the word called, who are the called? The called are those who receive the message of Jesus Christ, receive it, and act upon it on faith. There are two extremes in today's world, And I can use terms, and if you don't understand them, don't worry about it. You can talk about those who believe in universalism. There are some churches, and you're going to be surprised at which ones do, but there are churches that proclaim that the message of Jesus Christ is universal. Well, I agree to that. It's meant for everyone. But their understanding is that all people are Christians. We just need to go to them and let them know they're Christians and start behaving like Christians. No. Then there are those, on the other hand, when we can go over to, and if I use a term like hyper-Calvinism, maybe you understand what I'm saying, maybe not. But when they go to the other extreme that say, no, Jesus Christ came only for these certain chosen elected people and no one else. Somewhere in the middle is probably the truth that says, you know what? Christ came for everyone. His message is good for every person on the face of the earth. But you know what? His blood that was shed only applies to those who receive it. I can't get into heaven saying, well, yeah, but you died for everyone, didn't you? Yes, but did you receive it by faith? Well, no, I just assumed that it was mine. No, don't ever make that assumption. Who is responsible for the calling? God, Jesus Christ talks about calling here. My sheep know my voice, don't they? That's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit draws people to the Father. They're responsible for listening and by faith coming to Christ. Now, we'll get into all sorts of debates, believe me, as we get into Romans about that calling. But I want you to understand from the beginning, called people are those who receive the message of Jesus Christ by faith. Who is responsible for the calling? God is. Understand, God is calling. He stands, if I can use the analogy like in Proverbs, he stands on the street corners proclaiming the message, everybody walking by, but only certain people listen. Everybody may hear, not everybody will receive. Everybody may hear his message, not everybody will accept it. But it's God's responsibility for the calling. This relieves you and me of making sure people get saved. Folks, if they had to depend on me, we'd be in sad shape. And I'm telling you, if they had to depend on you for their salvation, they'd be in sad shape. God is in the business of calling. You know what he asked the Apostle Paul to do? He just asked the Apostle Paul to join him in proclaiming the message and be a messenger to those around him. As an ambassador, you hear about ambassadors in our daily lives. Do ambassadors have the ability to make executive decisions? Only the government that sends them has that ability. Paul was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He says, I'm just proclaiming the message. God's the one who calls. God's the one who saves. I just proclaim the word of God. What is the purpose of the calling? Okay. We glorify God. He's calling a people for himself that will bring glory to him. Folks, did he choose the Israelites out of Egypt? One, he did it because of a promise. But two, did he choose Israel because they were some great nation on the face of the earth? Well, they were a tiny people, weren't they? Now, I'm not talking about stature. I'm talking about numbers. If he wanted a large group of people, why didn't he choose the Chinese? A large population center. He didn't. He chose them not because of who they were, but because through it, he would be glorified through this little tiny nation coming out of a great nation that had enslaved them for 400 years. God would get the glory. But are all callings the same? Be careful. This is where you always, if you're going to be a good theologian, say yes and no. Okay? Are all callings the same? Yes and no. Yes, we are all called by Christ to be in a right relationship with him. Does Christ call all of us as Christians to the same particular function in the body? No. We ain't one big eyeball running around, okay? Well, we wouldn't be running anywhere. We'd be rolling, probably, but, you know, that way doesn't work that way. Somebody define called in your own words, then, if you have a definition there. You may not. Take it home and write a definition.
Very good.
Anybody else?